Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning I want to talk to you for a few moments about the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The simplicity of the gospel. We're going to show it by comparing it to a couple of false religious systems that have existed and exist, and then we're going to show the simplicity of the gospel and how one becomes a Christian. This afternoon, we're going to talk about the thief on the cross and those today who oppose the necessity of water baptism for salvation will often turn to the thief on the cross as proof that one can be saved today without being baptized. We're going to tackle that question this evening, and I hope that you'll come back and we'll see what the Bible has to say about that. But this morning, I want to look at the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Let's read our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This verse has an appeal to me because I like simplicity. I like for things to be simple, and I like for things to be kept simple. I have a difficult time trying to figure out things that are complicated. A number of years ago, we bought a rather large entertainment center for our living room, and we had to put it together. And for about 3 days, our living room looked like a construction site. I had the instructions, and I guarded them carefully, and I had all the parts scattered here and there and took my time putting everything together. A few months ago, I bought a new gas grill. And again, our living room looked like a construction site. I didn't put together models when I was a child. I don't do well with putting together those things. I'm not an engineer. Now, I've been told this by an engineer's daughter. The way an engineer addresses or approaches a project like this is the first thing he does is he puts the instructions in the trash. And then tries to put all the pieces together, and then after some frustration goes and digs them out of the trash, or marvels at the pieces that are left over after he's put the thing together. I like for things to be simple, and I like for things to be kept simple. It's unfortunate that you and I have come across some individuals that look at the Bible and see nothing but a complicated mess. To some people, the Bible is like a puzzle that they have absolutely no hope of ever putting together and trying to figure out. There are others who have told me, I gave up trying to read the Bible a long time ago, and when asking them why, it's because they were reading from the King James Version. And they had a problem dealing with that old English, and so they just gave up on it. Others, unfortunately, have been taught by their churches, by religious leaders or by their loved ones, that they can't understand the Bible. That it takes someone who has been trained or someone who is spiritually gifted to be able to properly understand the Bible. They need to just leave it alone. Whatever the reason is, it's unfortunate that people that live around about us today don't open up the Bible and read it and study from it. Now, I know good and well that there are some meaty texts that are found in the Bible. I know that there are some weighty themes. I know that there are some things, as Peter said of Paul's writing, some things that are hard to understand. And by the way, Peter wrote some of those things as well. I know that there are things in the Bible that I continue to chew on and continue to try to study and try to understand. But Paul in this passage speaks of the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want us to look at this morning and focus upon the simplicity of the gospel or the simplicity of Jesus Christ. First, proper, those who initially received the gospel, those who were Jews, they must have been impressed with the fact that the gospel, when compared to the law of Moses, is amazingly simple. The Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, said of the law of Moses that it was a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. It was a burden that they could not bear under and live under. And what made it worse, Jesus said, were the traditions that were imposed by the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders. Well, Jesus took that old law and He nailed it to the cross. And His new and better covenant is in effect today. And I want us to notice some benefits of being under the gospel of Christ as opposed to being under the law of Moses. Number one, Christ has provided one sacrifice to cover all of our sins. In the book of Hebrews at chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 3, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Good question. If those sacrifices worked, why did they have to keep being offered? And then the writer answers his question down in verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I thank God that I live on this side of the cross, so that I don't have to keep track of all of those sacrifices for myself and for my family. Jesus took care of that with one sacrifice. Amazingly simple. Secondly, the superiority of the gospel over the law of Moses is seen in the fact that the gospel abolished the need for a priesthood. Chapter 10 goes on to talk about how Jesus is our high priest. Let us draw near, verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let us draw near to God. Let us draw near with confidence. Why? Because we have Jesus as our high priest. Under the law of Christ, under the gospel, in the Lord's church, our worship unto God is not dependent upon one special person. And if that person doesn't show up, then we can't worship God. We don't need one special person. And our fellowship with God is not dependent upon one person who can intercede for us, who can pray for us, and take our petitions to God on our behalf. I hate to admit it, but you don't have to have a full-time evangelist working with you in order for the Lord's work to be done here, and in order for you to function as a local church, and in order for you to worship God, and in order for you to go to heaven. You don't have to. And isn't that refreshingly simple? That we're not dependent upon any individual. Instead, we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. Third, the gospel, Jesus Christ, abolished the need for furnishings and instruments and other physical items. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer begins talking about some of these things: the earthly sanctuary, the lampstand, the table, the showbread, the veil, the tabernacle, the golden censer, and on and on. And he ends up in verse 5 saying, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." I don't have the time to talk about all these things that were implemented under the law of Moses and were necessary. Each and every one of them were necessary in order for the children of Israel to worship God acceptably. Well, today, under the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't have to have that list of items. We don't have to have that list of things. We don't have to have priestly garments and would prefer we don't wear them. We don't have to have incense. We didn't have to bring a bunch of candles this morning. We don't have a lampstand and an altar. We don't have flags, and we don't have statues, and we don't have images put in stained glass windows. We certainly don't need instrumental music. We don't need a piano or an organ in order for us to worship God acceptably. Think about the simplicity of New Testament Christianity when it comes to our worship in this sense. We only have to have two physical things in order to worship God acceptably in spirit and in truth. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And you can find that anywhere people can live. How refreshingly and amazingly simple New Testament Christianity is. And of course, the gospel abolished the need for the temple in Jerusalem. In John chapter 4, turning back to John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well is speaking with Jesus and talking with Him. Verse 19, the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that You are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." They would have been close to Mount Gerizim, and she would have pointed and said, "We worship on this mountain. This is where we go to worship. And you Jews say that you've got to worship in Jerusalem." Their worship was confined to a specific place. And Jesus says, "Yes, that's right. But the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." He told her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Worship is no longer confined to a specific place. That means we don't have to make a pilgrimage every year to a special city or a special temple in order to be right with God. And we don't have to fall on our knees and face a certain direction when we pray. Worship is not confined to a place. Worship takes place in our hearts as we show our praise and our adoration unto our Father in heaven. Part of what makes the gospel superior is its simplicity. The gospel is superior to the law of Moses because of its simplicity. There's another way we can see the simplicity of New Testament Christianity, and that is when we hold it up next to modern day denominationalism. We can look at several different areas. Number one, let's start by looking at doctrine. Looking at the doctrine of the Lord's church as contrasted to the doctrine of the churches of men. The New Testament church doesn't have any creed books today. Your New Testament is your creed book. That's the creed that we follow today. Your neighbors, your friends, and your relatives who are in denominational churches don't have it that easy. They've got a New Testament, but over and above that, they've got a creed book. Or they've got a catechism, or they've got a manual, or something else, prayer book, that they have to follow. And they are in the unfortunate position of having not only to defend the creed book. I've had some exchanges in Edna, Texas, with the local Lutheran pastor. And in that synod, the pastors in the Lutheran church have to take an oath to defend their catechism, their creed book. And he and I have had some exchanges in the newspaper regarding infant baptism and other points of doctrine on which we differ. And I've made the point even in the newspaper articles that I feel sorry for the man because he's backed himself in a corner and he's got to defend a creed instead of just standing by what the Word of God says. Not only do they have to defend a creed, but they have to do the mental gymnastics of trying to make the creed fit the Word of God. Brethren, I grew up in denominationalism. I grew up in the Baptist church. And I've got to tell you, as a young man, I struggled trying to take the words that I heard the pastor preach as truth and harmonize them with the Word of God. A lot of times for me, it was like putting the square peg in the round hole. It just wouldn't fit, but I know it's supposed to fit, so let's make it fit. And when I became a child of God, that problem went away. The simplicity of just following the Word of God and what the Bible has to say. Secondly, the superiority and the simplicity of New Testament Christianity is seen in the leadership that the Lord has designed for the local church. The New Testament tells how local churches are to be organized. In Philippians at chapter 1 and at verse 1, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi. He said to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Now that's how the Lord's church is to be organized on the local level. The church is made up of saints. You know that a saint is not a super Christian. A saint is simply one who has been sanctified, who has been set apart from the world in Christ. All Christians are saints. But among those saints are two groups of individuals. There's the bishops, which we also recognize as elders, and there's the deacons. And from a study of the New Testament, we learn that they have a role to play and they have functions within the local church. Elders or bishops are the leaders. They are the overseers. And any group, in order for any group to function, it has to have that leadership. The deacons are simply servants who serve under the authority of elders. That's not the organization that you find in man-made religions today and the churches of men today. A perfect example of the superiority and the simplicity of New Testament Christianity versus denominationalism I observed a number of years ago in Edna. The church there, the elders one time decided we need to put a new roof on the building. And so they were in a deacon's meeting and they said, this needs to be done. And one of the deacons said, I'll take care of it. And they said, okay, take care of it. That gave that deacon the authority to take care of it. Well, within a couple of days, I heard some car door slam outside the building, and I went outside and took notice that that deacon was there, and he already had a man who was there who was measuring the roof and giving him an estimate on putting a new roof on the building. And I went out there and tried to stand and look interested like I knew what was going on. And really, I was just, he's got a tape measure and a ladder, and that's kind of neat. I don't know anything about that, but I stood out there and tried to act like I did. And after he measured and came up with his estimate, he pulled out this board of samples of shingles. And it was different colors. And he gave that to the deacon, and he and the deacon were standing there talking. And Edna's a small town, 6,000 people. Everybody knows everybody. And they were saying, well, this is the color that I put on old Mr. Johnson's house a couple of months ago. Yeah, I know where he lives. I know what that looks like. And this is that. And they looked for a while, and the deacon said, well, I like the gray. And the fella said, well, that's good. But take this sample board and you all talk it over and get back to me. And he said, no, we're going to go with the gray. And the fellow said, well, take the board, pushing it, take the board and you all go talk this over. There's no hurry. You get back to me whenever you want to and we'll get started. And he said, no, you don't understand. I've been given authority to do this. You order the gray shingles, get the roof put on, and we'll cut you a check. And the guy was amazed. He said, you know, if this was happening where I go to church, we'd have to take the board and we'd have to go to a committee. And in that committee, we'd have to pick out the best color to use and then we'd have to bring it to the church for a vote. And it'd have to be thought about for a week and then we'd have to vote on it. And then we could order the shingles and get the roof put on. And the deacon said, get the gray shingles. And within a week, we had a roof put on that building. That fellow had his check. The simplicity of New Testament Christianity. How simple it is. It's also seen in the autonomy of the local church. There is no authority. There's no instruction. There's no example of any organization of the Lord's church beyond the local level. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and at verse 2, Peter gives instruction to the elders. He says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That is the limitation. That is the extent of the authority and the responsibility that a group of elders has. It is confined to the local congregation. When we look and read in the New Testament, we see absolutely nothing of a presiding eldership, of a metropolitan bishop, of a mothering church, a mother church, or sponsoring churches, or bodies of men whom local churches have to pay dues unto, or have to take orders from. Denominationalism is not that way. Denominationalism has a superstructure to it, almost like a government or like a business in some instances. And the headquarters can send down new decisions that the local churches have to abide by. In some denominations, preachers can be taken from one congregation and moved across the country to another congregation without the preacher's desire and without the congregation's desire. The Methodist Church in Edna, when I moved there, had a woman pastor. And I was told that when she was placed there, there was an uproar in that congregation. That small redneck town wasn't ready for a woman preacher. And the church paid a price for it. They lost some members over it. What do we see as we look at the Lord's church? We see each church taking care of its own matters, its own business. And they're isolated from each other. That's one good thing about autonomy. Now, some of my brethren today are using church autonomy as a base when you're playing tag. You can run to the base and you're safe. Because you've got your hand on base. And some of our brethren, when we're trying to pin them down about things like divorce and remarriage and fellowship with those in error, church autonomy, you leave us alone. We can do what we want to over here. I've got a problem with that. But one of the areas in which church autonomy shows the wisdom of God, if one church goes bad, it doesn't affect them all. Church autonomy. Each church takes care of its own. What do we see with the churches of men? I got this chart off of the internet. I don't expect you to be able to read it. You may be able to. This is the superstructure, the organization of the Methodist Church. This is how the Methodist Church in the United States of America is organized today. How would you like to be a part of that and be a part of the leadership of that? I'm already losing enough hair. I don't need to lose any more. I don't want to be a part of that. I want to follow what this book says, not what those people way up on top decide. God knew what He was doing when He established the local church. And the simplicity of New Testament Christianity is seen in the mission or the work that God has given the local church to do. Denominational churches in your community, I'm sure, and the one in which my family and I live, they seem to bend over backwards to offer the community anything and everything that they can do, everything that they can afford and they think they can get by with in hopes of attracting new members and keeping their old ones. So you drive down the street today or you look in the newspaper today and you'll find churches that are offering daycare centers and preschools. Elementary schools, high schools, maybe even college credit classes. All kinds of organized sporting activities and recreational activities and performances that are done either by the members or by singing groups, entertainment groups that come through. I don't know about around here, but some of the Baptist churches where we live have a judgment house at Halloween time. That's the alternative to going to the haunted house. They have a judgment house, fashion shows, hunting classes, computer classes, aerobic classes, barbecue dinners, soup kitchens, community pantries, pumpkin sales, bless your pet services. You have that up here? Bless your pet? Yeah, they have a special service in which everyone can bring their little lovely pet and feel even better about themselves because they bring their pet and the priest blesses the pet. The pet. I tell you, the only animal I've ever blessed was one I was about to eat. But here they are offering the bless your pet services. Well, bless your heart. You'll do whatever you can to get people to come in the door. When I read the New Testament, I find the church, the work of the local church, being limited to three things. Evangelism. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That means that the church upholds and supports the truth of God's Word and allows it to be spread out. The church is also involved in edification. In the book of Ephesians, at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the local church is to edify itself Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And notice what He gave the church in order to accomplish this in verse 11. He didn't give the church aerobic instructors. He didn't give the church softball coaches. He didn't give the church ladies who would organize knitting bees and cake sales and pie suppers. He gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to teach the Word so that the saints could be built up and edified. That's the work that God has given the local church to do, and limited benevolence. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, we see that the church, the local church, is to be involved in helping others, but it is limited to those Christians who are in need. Romans 15 and at verse 26, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." That's the work that God has given the church to do. Not all these other activities that our friends and neighbors and churches around us are involved in. And don't you notice that it gets more outlandish and more outrageous every year as these churches are trying to top each other to bring in new people? And you don't think that's having an impact on our young people? You don't think that's having an impact on those of younger generations? One place I was preaching before, not in Edna, but another place I was preaching before, I was teaching the high school class. And about 5 minutes into the class, the daughter of one of the elders comes into class all kind of mad. She throws herself down in her seat and puts her Bible down. She says, "I wish this church could be like my friend's church. They have fun there." The daughter of an elder, wishing that she could go and be a part of that group across town that's having fun. You don't think this has an impact on our young people? We better be teaching our young people what the Lord's church is and what it is not. And that salvation is found in that one body and not in this multitude and this mess that we have in modern day denominationalism. We better be teaching our children, and we better be teaching ourselves to be content with the Lord's church as it is. It is amazingly and refreshingly simple. Let's let the church be the church as the Lord has built her. And finally, the simplicity of the gospel can be seen in how quickly one can be saved, how quickly one can become a Christian. In Acts chapter 2, the gospel is preached for the first time. And the Apostle Peter convicts this crowd of Jews of their sins, specifically the sin of killing the Son of God. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Well, we need to begin a 12-week course. And we're going to study with you, and we're going to show you just what you need to do. And by the way, be sure to bring your dues." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Now, how difficult is that? How hard is that to understand? Look down in verse 41, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." That day! They woke up that morning being ignorant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By the end of that day, they were Christians. They were a part of the Lord's church. On over in Acts chapter 8, Philip, the evangelist, is taken away from the work that he's doing in Samaria and told to go down to a deserted area. And when he's down there, the Spirit tells him to go and catch up with a chariot that is there. And he runs and he hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading from the book of Isaiah and asks, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And of course, that was the door opener, and it got him up into the chariot. And he began with that passage of Scripture in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this Scripture preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" How long did it take for this eunuch who didn't know who the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was to come to not only an understanding of what baptism is and what it's for, but a desire to be baptized? I'm amazed at his question. Today I hear, "Why do I have to be baptized?" What's his question? What's keeping me from it? I want to do it. How long did that take? Well, Luke says they went down the road. He didn't say they got halfway to Ethiopia. He didn't say after a few weeks of traveling with him and studying with him, they went down the road. That's how long it took. And he knew what he had to do to be saved. Someone might say, you know, those on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they're already believers in God. They're already familiar with the Scriptures. And this eunuch, he's obviously a proselyte, or at least a Jew. He's familiar with the Scriptures. So, yes, we could understand why it wouldn't take long for them. Well, go to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we read of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. There's no indication at all in Scripture that this jailer is anything other than a pagan. He's not a Jew. He's not a proselyte. He's a cruel Roman soldier. He is a pagan. And yet when his life is spared by the Apostle Paul, who just a few hours earlier he was torturing, you read up here how Paul and Silas were delivered unto him in verse 24. They'd already had their backs beaten. But when they were delivered to the jailer and told, "You keep them securely," it says that he put them their feet in stocks. Now that shouldn't be understood that their feet were put in chains and shackles and they were chained to a brick wall so they couldn't get out. Stocks were pieces of wood. And the way the feet were put in the stocks at this time, the feet were spread about as far apart as they could be spread. And they were put in those stocks and their legs were full of cramps before long. He added to their torture. Now, he goes to sleep. The Lord vindicates His servants by sending the earthquake. All the chains fall loose. We know the jailer. He draws a sword and is about to do himself in. And the voice of that same man that he tortured calls out and says, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." He runs in with amazement. He can't believe it. And he pulls out Paul and Silas and falls trembling before them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He realizes that the God of Paul and Silas is real and that he stands condemned because of the way that he has treated them. They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now let's do more than a lot of our friends and neighbors do. Let's keep on reading. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. How long did it take for him to go from an ignorant pagan to a child of God? 1 hour. The same hour of the night. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it has some weighty themes. It has some subjects that you and I will study for the rest of our lives and never exhaust. But it's also so simple, isn't it? So simple that you can go from an unbeliever to a child of God in less than 1 hour. He may not have understood everything when he came up out of the water of his baptism. He may not have had every answer to every possible question that could have come along. But he knew he was a sinner. He knew a Savior had died for him. And he knew what he had to do in order to be saved. How about you? You know, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand. But let us rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, in his wisdom, has made a mockery of the purity and the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. let us, in reaction to that, not join them in their search for great and greater and weightier ideas, but let us instead react to that by being content with the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you need to become a Christian this morning? Do you need to become a child of God? While I know that there are individuals who may have questions, and I know that the Lord taught us in Luke chapter 14 that we must count the cost and take our time and make sure that we're willing to live up to the commitment that it takes to follow Christ, I want you to understand that if your desire this morning is to be saved of your sins and to become a child of God, you can take care of that right now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not react positively to that belief by turning away from your sins and turning towards Him in obedience, by confessing with your mouth before us what you believe in your heart regarding His identity as the Son of God. And let us baptize you in water so that those sins can be forgiven and you can leave here as a child of God. It is that simple if you want to do it. Whatever your need is, however we can help you in a spiritual way, we'd be glad to do so. Let it be known by stepping forward and meeting me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.